Holy God, thank you for making a way. Thank you for making a way when it seemed like a path forward was impossible. But you are a way maker. You move mountains, you cause walls to fall. So Lord, I pray and believe and trust and stand on the fact that you are already dismantling the walls of oppression, that you are dismantling the walls of depression, that you are dismantling the walls of abuse. Dear Lord, we just are believing and standing in faith and hope and in love that you are working, even when we don't see it, even in the moments where it feels like you're not. And so right now in this moment, as we go to the text, dear Lord, we pray that your word is illuminated in ways that transform our hearts and our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm a little nervous because I don't think I've ever not had the Bible physically with me, even though I have like the text embedded in the, I'm just old school that way, but this thing is not big enough for me to, so y'all just pray for me because part of me just wants to like grab the table and have it right here. All right. Huh? I don't know. Just, all right. No, I got one. It's big. I need a bigger, you know, I'm old. I need one of those big, old, you know what I'm saying, like black church preacher pulpits. Like I need. I got one. It's right there. Anyway. All right. Our text today, as you know, we are continuing in our sermon series on John. We'll finish John chapter 8 today, and then we'll start a summer series on marriage, singleness, relationships, and all of that. I haven't come up with a title yet, but that'll be over the summer. So today's text comes from John chapter 8, verse 48 through 59. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. And it reads as follows. And this is the NRSV edition. It says, "The Jews answer him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever keeps my word will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets also died. Who do you claim to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He of whom you say he is our God, though you do not know him, but I know him. If I would say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad.' Then Jesus said to him, 'You are not,' then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." The sermon title today is In Due Time. Have you ever watched somebody get talked crazy to and just not respond? Not because they didn't hear what was said, and not because they didn't feel it, but because they were so secure in who they were, the insult simply had nowhere to land. That's what we are watching in this text today. We are now at the final chapter of a very long argument. Jesus has been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, one of the most important festivals in the Jewish calendar. The temple courts are packed. Pilgrims from all over the world are present. And Jesus has been teaching in the most public space available to him, the treasury, the court of women, for days. He has claimed to be the light of the world. He has challenged the religious establishment understanding of Abraham. He has told them that their father is not who they think it is. And now, in verse 48, they've had enough. They've run out of theology. They've run out of arguments and rebuttal. And so they reach for the oldest weapon in the arsenal of institutional power. That when they can't defeat an argument with a better argument, they start to attack the person. And what they pull out is not a bad argument. They pull out an identity assassination. They put two words designed to end the conversation without addressing a single thing that Jesus actually said. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Because what the text shows us and what Jesus goes on to demonstrate right before our eyes is what it looks like to live with such clarity of purpose, such rootedness in divine identity, and such alignment with God's timetable that even the most vicious attacks cannot rush you, rattle you, or redirect you. In due time, God will sort it out. In due time, the truth will be vindicated. In due time, the hour will come. But right now, it's not their time. It's still his. I think that in of itself right there reminds us that no matter how many challenges that we face as a congregation, no matter how many things that we go up with, when we follow the word of God, when we follow what God's will is, we will face oppression, but that oppression won't be the end of us. We will face some difficulties, but that difficulty won't be the end, because ultimately it's God's timing that moves us, that helps us grow, that changes us, that transforms us. And sometimes we just have to get out of the way and allow God to do God's thing. So in verses 48 to 49, they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? These people aren't confused by what they're saying. These are educated people. These folks are theologically trained. They are socially powerful religious leaders who have been in this extended debate with Jesus, and they lost. One of the things that I think that we need to clarify right here is that sometimes we kind of say that, well, they misunderstood who Jesus was. No, they were very clear about who Jesus was demanding themselves to be, declaring himself to be. And part of what we need to start doing is call it out for what it is. We give people a pass too many times and call it ignorance when really they are attacking and they're being intentional about their attack. And so now they're doing what people do when they lose the argument but refuse to lose the room. They reach for slander. You are a Samaritan. Now, in our world today, that might not land the way it's intended, right? We've heard the Good Samaritan story so many times, right? And so if somebody calls you a Samaritan, you might be like, oh. Like you're saying something good, but I want to reorient you and let you know that in that time, calling somebody a Samaritan, particularly a Jewish person a Samaritan, was probably the modern equivalent of calling somebody the N-word. Samaritans were considered by the Jewish religious establishment to be religiously corrupt. They were ethnically mixed and covenantally outside. They were spiritually suspect. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. They had their own traditions. And in the eyes of Judean religious elite, being a Samaritan meant you don't belong here. You're not one of us. Your voice doesn't count. It's the equivalent to trying to disqualify someone's credibility by questioning where they came from. It's not theological. It's not factual. As a matter of fact, it reminds me of where my North Park folks at. You ever, like, had a conversation with somebody, and then they realize that you, like, went to North Park, and it's like, oh, North Park, eh? Where my Trinity Wheaton folks at? See, this is like a school, because I know that y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Right, it's definitely some church school beef, right? Like you, if you haven't experienced it yet, you will. I promise. I'll tell you the story. I was sitting with a church planter once, from Harvest Bible Chapel, and we were talking about ministry and stuff. And because I had been recommended by a friend of mine who had graduated from Trinity, so in the midst of the conversation, I guess he started to notice that I wasn't as, like, staunch on certain things as he thought I was going to be. And he's like, so where'd you get your degree from again? I was like, oh, North Park. And he's like, oh. I assumed you went to Trinity. No. This is what was happening. They were trying to disqualify Jesus' teaching by saying you are a Samaritan. And then on top of that, they added that he had a demon. And in that culture, demon possession was linked to false prophecy. It meant that the source of his power was not from God. So they were saying, you're not anointed, you're afflicted, you're not a prophet, you're a puppet of something sinister. What you're preaching isn't real, it isn't true. So not only are you a Samaritan, but you are a demon. And the things that you are doing are not from God. Or you're not a descendant of our father Abraham, you are this Samaritan demon. They have attempted in the face of those Jesus was trying to save to make him an outsider, to make him spiritually illegitimate, to make everything that he's ever said unreliable. Just by those two words, it's kind of like when somebody's president reminds us every time he gets a chance that Barack's middle name was Hussein, because it's meant to invoke everything that comes with that name, Hussein. But I digress. And notice what they don't do, though. They don't engage a single thing that he said. They don't engage a theological argument. They don't engage a theological claim. They don't bring an intelligent counter argument. They don't cite scripture. They don't offer an alternative interpretation. They just throw insults and then double down and say, are we not right? Because the reality is, despite the conversation, despite what it is that Jesus was showing about himself and his relationship to the Father, they had already decided who he was. And so the question was really a verdict dressed up. It's a question. Now watch what Jesus does, and more importantly, watch what he does not do. He doesn't address the Samaritan charge. Not one word. He let it go. And that's important because if Jesus had defended himself against the racial slur, then he gives power to that slur. For him to say, like, I'm not a Samaritan, to agree to that being called a Samaritan was a problem. So Jesus refuses to dignify the premise. He won't even argue on their terms. He won't let them set the floor for the conversation. And then notice something else. Once he doesn't respond to it, they never bring it up again. They double down on the demon accusation. But the Samaritan insult just dies in the room because Jesus starved it of oxygen. Part of our problem is, brothers and sisters, we need to learn when to just let stuff go. We need to learn when to not try to defend ourselves, when we don't need to fight back, because sometimes the arguments keep going because we keep giving it space. Sometimes you got to just shut stuff down. Sometimes you just got to say, listen, there's only one baseball team in Chicago on the South Side. Can't give it breath. So Jesus just keeps going on. And he immediately says he's not rattled. He doesn't get defensive. He's not performing. He just says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. And one of the first things that comes to me as I wrestle with this text is that we have to learn to trust God enough to stay true to who we are in the face of opposition. Because too many times we let opposition change us, and then we start engaging in the battle, and then we begin to act out of character. He didn't respond by trying to prove his lineage. He didn't try to defend his credentials. He just said, I honor my father. My whole life is turned toward God. A demon-possessed person cannot say that and mean it. My relationship with the Father is the evidence. The things I do is the evidence. And there is something freeing in that. Jesus teaches us that we do not have to respond to every accusation on the accuser's terms. We don't have to play defense on the field that they choose. We can simply point to the life that we're living and let that life speak. In other words, he's saying, say what you want to say, think what you want to think, but watch me work. Watch me live. Watch the fruit of my labor. In other words, church, sometimes we just have to do the work, let the work speak for who we represent and what we are called to do. Multicultural ministry is hard, but you know what? Watch us work. Supporting women in ministry sometimes isn't the easiest thing to do because the culture is still fighting about it, but watch us live into what God has called us to do. It's difficult to be in the same place sometimes with people who have different theological backgrounds, but watch us put the community first. Watch us put the love of God first and see the work that comes out of that. There's a scholar and theologian named Barry Hendricks. And he writes that Jesus' refusal to engage in this honor-based self-defense in this passage is a radical challenge to every system of domination built on performance and prestige. So in other words, Jesus wasn't playing their game. He wasn't interested in winning their game. He was playing a completely different game, one where God was the scorekeeper. He wasn't trying to prove something to them. He was trying to show God that no matter what is happening to me, no matter what they say about me, no matter what they throw about me, I will honor you. He goes on to say this. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever keeps my word will never see death. So after refusing to be baited, Jesus does something unexpected. He doesn't counterattack. He doesn't escalate. He makes a promise. Whoever keeps my word will never see death. Verse 50 goes on and says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So we have to understand the cultural context here to feel the weight of this. Because in the first century Mediterranean world, Jewish and Greco-Roman alike, honor was the supreme cultural currency. It wasn't just nice to have. Honor was everything. Your honor determined your place in society, your authority, your voice, your relationship, and the way you acquired and maintained honor was through public performance. You sought it out, you displayed it, you protected it. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 when he was saying, don't pray like the pagans do, don't fast like the pagans do, because everything that they did was to get honor from the people. But he is trying to get us to understand that the things that we do it to honor God, and God will be the one that lifts us up. So Jesus is now deconstructing the entire system in one sentence. As they are waiting for him to follow the bait and begin to honor and exalt himself, he simply says, I do not seek my own glory. He isn't playing the honor game. He wasn't performing for approval. Thing is, brothers and sisters, we have to trust God enough to continue to honor him in the face of opposition. So we have to trust God enough to stay true to who we are in the face of opposition, but we also have to trust him enough to continue to honor him in the face of opposition as well. Jesus wasn't there to accumulate cultural credibility, because if he was, the conversation would probably look a lot different. He probably would have answered the Samaritan insult. He probably would have defended his reputation, but he wasn't interested in any of that. Because he knew that the glory that he needed would come from the Father. So what we see is Jesus is literally essentially saying, don't worry about my vindication. That's already handled. God's got that. Part of what we see, brothers and sisters, is sometimes we have to learn that God will fight our battles. Because sometimes when we're trying to defend ourselves, we just make the situations worse. Right? Because the thing is, I'm not going to fight for me the way that God fights for me. Because I'm going to fight the ways that I know how to fight. So I tell y'all all the time, I grew up on the South Side. I grew up in Inglewood. And so the things that I learned in my neighborhood are not the things that I believe that God will want me to use. Because I could play the dozens with the best of them. But I don't know if a pastor in response to being attacked should be like, yeah, yo mama. That's probably not the best recourse, right? It's probably not good for me to, you know, all right, cool. You know, when the jacket come off, it's getting, or when, you know, if I'm a lady, you know, you start pulling the earrings out. Like, you know, it's about to go down. Jesus is not taking on these earthly vindications. He is just saying that my Father already has it handled. Better to learn to let God fight our battles. I feel like it was an old song I grew up listening to. He'll fight your battles if you let him. Yeah. We're in battles that we were never meant to fight. So then with the phrase that appears 25 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus pivots to one of the most stunning declarations in all Scripture. He says, very truly I tell you, the double amen. Every time John records Jesus using this phrase, it's a signal to pay close attention because something weighty is about to happen. Something you need to anchor in your spirit. He says, whoever keeps my word will never see death. The word keeps there is the Greek word tereo. It doesn't mean casually heard. It doesn't mean intellectually agreed with. It means covenant fidelity. It means actively guarding the word. It means the kind of committed whole life engagement that Israel was called to give to the Torah. Jesus is placing his word in that position and saying, give my word that kind of devotion and death loses its grip on you. And then never see death. Because that's not a mild promise. It's the strongest possible negation. It's absolute, categorical, under no circumstance, never. So not physical death, though. Jesus is not promising biological immortality. He's talking about the death that matters the most, spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. The death that Abraham and the prophets all had to reckon with. And Jesus says, if you keep my word, that kind of death cannot touch you. He's saying, you are already living. You just don't know it yet. Now, it's deep. And there it is. And here's where it gets the most comical. The promise that Jesus just made that whoever keeps his word will never see death lands on his opponents like an alarm bell. And their immediate response is, see, this proves it. He's definitely demon-possessed. Because in their logic, Abraham died, the prophets died, Moses died. If Jesus is claiming that his followers won't die, that's got to be insane. Like, he has to be delusional. That's the kind of thing only someone untethered from reality would say. Now we know. It's a perfect tense in Greek. So past action with a settled present result. They've arrived at a conclusion and they're not moving. The trial in their minds is over. He's guilty. Their question in verse 53 is meant to be the final blow. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? In the first century Judaism, you could not ask a more devastating rhetorical question. Because Abraham was the fountainhead of everything. The covenant started with Abraham. The nation started with Abraham. The promise started with Abraham. No prophet, no rabbi, no teacher in Jewish history had ever claimed to supersede Abraham. Even Moses didn't make that claim. So they think this question is the kill shot. Like, they think this is about to be the final blow because how he answers this will determine the rest of the conversation. So they say, who do you claim to be? But notice what Jesus does again. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't say, yes, I'm greater than Abraham. Not yet. He first resets the whole conversation around the question of glory and knowledge. And he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He whom you say, he is our God. There it is. That's the argument. You claim God is your God, and yet the very God you claim is the one who is glorifying me. Right now, in this conversation, you're trying to use your claim to God as a weapon against me, but your claim and your behavior are contradicting each other. Jesus drops this line in verse 55 that should stop us cold when he says, though you don't know him, I know him. If I would have said that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. Jesus was not soft. Jesus didn't play. He just called them liars. Not politely, not diplomatically. He didn't try to soft shoe it. He just came straight and said, like, y'all some liars. Boom. Liar. This is John's theology of knowledge. In this gospel, to know God is not an intellectual achievement. It's not about how many scriptures you've memorized or how long you've been a member of any synagogue. To know God is to be in covenantal relationship with God. It's relational, it's transformational. And the proof of whether you know God is not what you claim, it's how you respond to the one that God has sent. They claim God, but they are trying to stone God's son. That's not knowing God. That's wearing God's name while doing the opposite of what God is doing. And this is a word for us today. We have to hold off on accepting people's self-proclamations long enough to see what their actions actually say about their faith. Someone can know every verse of scripture and be completely estranged from God that those verses describe. The test isn't confession. The test is orientation. Who are you turned toward? Who does your life point to? He goes on to say, your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now we get one of the most stunning reversals in this entire passage. The opponents have been using Abraham as a trump card for the entire conversation. Abraham is our father. Abraham is the standard. You can't claim to surpass Abraham. And Jesus says, Abraham's not on your side. Abraham is on mine. Your ancestor, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham didn't just tolerate the idea of Jesus' coming. He rejoiced. He exalted. He anticipated the genuine, overflowing joy that the day is now standing right in front of these opponents. The man that they are invoking to shut Jesus down was actually his most enthusiastic advance witness. It's kind of like, you ever heard the term, like, I'm your favorite singer's favorite singer? I'm your favorite rapper's favorite rapper. Jesus is basically saying, I'm your favorite prophet's favorite prophet. Like how you looking to him, but he was looking to me. I'm him. Abraham wasn't looking backwards. Abraham was looking forward. Abraham was not the ceiling above Jesus. Abraham was a witness pointing toward Jesus. The opponents were trying to evaluate Jesus through the lens of Abraham, but Jesus is saying, you have it backwards. You have to evaluate Abraham through the lens of me. I'm not the student of Abraham's tradition. I'm the one the tradition was always moving toward. N.C. Wright, the New Testament scholar, writes that Abraham's joy in this passage should be understood within the larger Jewish framework of eschatological expectation, the fulfillment of the promise that through Abraham's seed of all nations would be blessed. And when the opponents hear this, that Jesus has seen Abraham, they do what they do when they can't engage the idea. But let me stop there for a second, because this is rich. Jesus is saying that Abraham will rejoice in seeing my day because Jesus' very presence was the manifestation of the promise that God had made to Abraham. In other words, that every faith move that Abraham made was pointed toward this moment. Every time Abraham made a sacrifice, every time Abraham listened, every time Abraham took a chance, it was pointing toward this moment. So it's kind of like when you're living life on hope, you're living life on faith, and you get the opportunity to see the thing that you have faith in come to pass. So what Jesus is saying is, I am what Abraham was praying for. I am the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. If you really knew God and understood God, then you would understand why Abraham was rejoicing in my presence. You don't use him to prove me. You prove him by my presence. Again, they don't engage the argument. They go, sir, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Now, here's the thing with that. Because at the age of 50 in that culture, 50 was basically like really, really old. Like really, really old, right? It was basically like retirement age for rabbis, right? Like you were 50, you kind of knew everything, you had hit the peak of wisdom, you know, it was probably retirement time. So they weren't really questioning his age. What they were saying is like, you haven't been around long enough, you haven't been teaching long enough, you haven't been doing this long enough to make the claims that you're making and to know what you are doing. You ever been in a space like that? Maybe you're the new person to the job, new person to the company, and so nobody really wants to listen to what you have to say because you haven't been around long enough. Maybe you're the youngest person in the room, and so you're not really wise enough to interject stuff yet. Like, that used to be me when I first started the ministry. Like, I was the youngest person on staff, and so, like nothing I said ever really mattered. Now I'm, like, the second oldest because there's one person on the staff that's older than me. That's 50 plus. But the problem is that sometimes the arrogance that comes from long experience is the very thing that blinds us to new revelation. Sometimes it's the person who hasn't been in the system long enough to be corrupted by it is the one who sees the system the most clearly. Sometimes God doesn't send the oldest person in the room. God sends the one the room is ready for, the one that the room needs. So he says, before Abraham was, I am. And let's sit with this grammar for just a moment, because the grammar is the theology. Notice he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. That would be a simple claim to pre-existence, to having lived before Abraham. That would be remarkable enough, but that's not what he was saying. He says, I am, in the present tense, in the sentence that's talking about something that happened before Abraham was even born. So Abraham was, he came into being. Abraham had a birthday. Abraham had an origin. Abraham had a moment of beginning. It means to become, to come into existence. But Jesus says, before all of that becoming and originating, I am. Not I was, I, not that I existed, but I am. And this present tense is not an accident. It's not a grammatical slip. It's the entire point. That Abraham had a beginning, every human being, every nation, every empire, everything in the created world has a beginning. There was a moment when it was not, and then it was. And Jesus is saying, I don't have that moment. There is no before I existed. I am is the only tense that can describe me. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament, your ears just perked up because you've heard this before. When Moses stood at the burning bush and asked God, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them, I am who I am sent you. And in the prophet Isaiah, specifically in what scholars call Deutero-Isaiah chapters, God repeatedly declares of himself, I am he, in the Hebrew. So what this is saying is Jesus is not just claiming to be old. He is speaking the same language that God speaks. He is using the formula that belongs to God alone. He is saying in the clearest terms available to him in the moment, I am is not just my verb, it's my name. It's who I am. And so if you are getting God vibes from me when I said, you're right. All right, let me wrap up. His audience understood exactly what he meant. That's why verse 59 happens. They weren't confused. They weren't misunderstanding. They heard him clearly, and that's exactly why they picked up stones. And the thing about the picking up of the stones was, according to Levitical law, if a person had said something heretical, if they had blasphemed God, if they had blasphemed the word of God, then they would be stoned to death. But the thing is, in order for the stoning to happen, there needed to be a trial. There needed to be witnesses. There needed to be a whole court case that needed to be heard, and the blasphemous thing had to be repeated in the presence of judges, and then the stoning would happen. But you see, none of that happened. They just, in that moment, decided that Jesus was guilty, and they were ready to stone him. They skipped the trial, no court, no witnesses, no due process, just rage and certainty. Which is a reminder that institutions, even religious ones, that skip the process in the name of righteousness, outrage, usually reveal something more about themselves than about the ones they are judging. That one will probably hit you later on. So it says Jesus hid himself. But what John wants us to understand is not the mechanics of the escape. What John wants us to understand is the reason. Three times in the chapter surrounding this text, in John 7, John 8, and later in John 10, the text tells us that no one could seize Jesus because his hour had not come. His hour. That's a Johannine concept that runs through the whole gospel. Jesus is not living on the crowd's timetable. He's not moving on the religious establishment schedule. He's not being driven by the urgency of his opponents. He's moving on the Father's time. The last thing that I'll lift up before you then is this, that we have to trust God enough to wait on God's time, and whether it's opposition or celebration. The cross is coming. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not immune to the suffering. He's not escaping his fate. He's walking toward it deliberately, purposely, on God's terms, in God's time. They can't stone him today because this is not the day. They can't take his life before the appointed hour because the appointed hour hasn't come. In due time, God's timetable will not be rushed by the urgency of human hostility. There's somebody here today who's living under accusation. Maybe you're not being called a demon, but whatever the modern equivalent may be. Maybe the accusation is that you are not enough. Maybe it's that you came from the wrong place, that you don't have the right credentials. Your degree is not from Trinity or Wheaton or Dallas Theological Seminary. Maybe the accusation is that you are too young, or maybe you're too old or too much to handle, or maybe you're just too different. That tradition doesn't have a place for someone like you. I want to encourage somebody today who is watching people pick up stones, not literal ones, but stones of rejection, the stones of dismissal, the stones of institutional silence in the face of injustice, the stones of being talked about instead of being talked to. And I want to point you to Jesus in this text. He didn't defend himself against every accusation because he didn't need to. He didn't argue on their terms. He didn't perform for their approval. He just kept honoring his Father. He just kept walking in his identity. He just kept moving toward the appointed hour. Because here's what I've learned about divine timing. It doesn't arrive early to satisfy our anxiety. Let me say that again. It doesn't arrive early to satisfy our anxiety. God doesn't move on our timetable. He doesn't move because we want to see him move right now. But it also doesn't arrive late due to negligence, meaning that it's not coming because God doesn't hear our prayers. It arrives exactly when the Father has determined and not a moment before. They couldn't stone him in chapter 8 because chapter 17 hadn't happened yet. They couldn't silence him in Jerusalem because the resurrection was still 3 chapters away. They couldn't bury his identity because the I am was still writing itself across history. And whatever stones are being picked up against you, whatever accusations are being lobbed in your direction, whatever process they're skipping in their rush to judge you, God's timetable for your life has not been interrupted. Your story isn't over. Your hour has not passed. In due time, God will be seen as faithful. In due time, the truth will not need a defense because it will be evident. In due time, what they meant to bury you will be what God uses to raise you. Before Abraham was, God had already made provisions for you. Before your accusers formed their verdict, God had already written your vindication. So hold on. Keep his word. Honor the Father. Walk in your identity because in due time. I want to close with this. Every person in this room has a birthday, has a starting point. Every organization, every nation, every empire has a birthday. A moment when it begins, a moment when it was not and then it was. Abraham had a birthday, Moses had a birthday, David had a birthday, every prophet, every king, every institution, every tradition, every accusation, every stone, they all had beginnings. Which means they all have an end. But Jesus steps into this room and says, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. Present tense, eternal present. No birthday, no origin outside of God, no beginning that can be traced to a moment in time. This is the one who said, I know you, I chose you, I called you, I'm not going anywhere. The institutions that are trying to define you, they have birthdays, they have endings. The accusations that are following you has a starting place but will have an ending. The situation that feels like it will never change has a start but it will have an ending. But the I am has no birthday. The I am has no ending. And if the I am is for you, who ultimately can be against you? They picked up stones, but his hour had not come. The stones could not redefine him. And the accusations could not erase him. The religious establishment could not contain him because he was moving and has always been moving on the Father's timetables, not the crowds, not the institutions, not the accusers. In due time, the reality is for us that in the face of opposition, in the face of challenge, in the face of everything that comes to destroy us, that the only time that really matters is God's time. Amen.